Friends, as Christians, we believe that as we open up God's word and we explain it, God himself speaks. And the lesson today is from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 7. That's our first reading for today, and that was on page 1, read so beautifully by Caitlin, who's actually my firstborn daughter. So you might like to refer to that passage in page 1, and I'll be explaining that today. Can I ask you, friends, how are you feeling this Christmas? How are you feeling? How are you really doing this Christmas? Now, as you can see, this church is incredibly diverse. We have mother, brothers and sisters and people from different backgrounds, all united in the gospel, but not always having the same sentiments. So I have a brother like Jeremiah who loves Christmas. He thinks it's the most wonderful time of the year. I don't quite share that same sentiment. Sorry, brother. I feel rather sad at Christmas, and I wonder if you feel sad also. Because you see, under the veneer of celebration and merrymaking hides some very real pain. For me, it's a reminder that certain people that we love are no longer with us. What is that to you? What pain do you hide at Christmas time? I came across an article in the Today paper about a couple who were throwing a pizza party. In fact, it's just down the road here, right? Yeah, at Capitol. It's at an art gallery. David and Esther are their names. And they put together this invite on TikTok. You know, I think my daughter was quite impressed that I knew that it was on TikTok. You know, and this couple actually said, you know, they basically put out an invitation to anyone who is lonely at Christmas to come and have pizza with them. They have space for 15 people, but I read in the Today paper that more than 300 people tried to sign up to go. So they were David and Esther, and Esther says this in a TikTok video: Christmas is a time when the lonely get lonelier. And David chimes in and says, I can't imagine what that would feel like if you were already struggling mentally and have no one with you. An old article in the Nursing Times in the UK actually warns nurses that the festive season often brings with it many detrimental health effects: increased stress, family conflicts, alcohol misuse, heightened loneliness, increasing mental health difficulties, and domestic violence. Just to say, friends, if you're sad at Christmas time, you're not alone. And more than that, perhaps precisely because you're sad, Christmas is for you. Because, friends, Christmas is God saying to a world that is broken, the world in gloom, a world in darkness, that I have not left you. I have gone and drawn near to you to give you love and hope. And the passage that we have before us today, Isaiah 9, gives us three important reasons why we can know that this is true. That God has not left us in our darkness. God has not left us in our gloom. He has drawn near at Christmas. In Isaiah 9, we see three things: the promise that God has made, the power God has, and finally, the person that God sends. You see, the prophet Isaiah writes 700 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, at that time, God's people were living on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean in a place called Judah, and they were in great despair. You see, the mighty Assyrian army had just conquered Israel. Israel was a country north of them, and Judah was next on Assyria's agenda. Now, in our day and age, it's not too difficult for us to imagine living in a country where an impending invasion is about to take place. Now, not only did they have this external threat of invasion from the Assyrian army, Judah, as a nation, had degenerated and declined over the years. You see, they were meant to be a light to the nations. But in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, God calls out the hypocrisy. You are meant to be my people, but you're not living the way you're meant to live. In Isaiah chapter 5, he calls out their greed, verse 8, their self-indulgence, verse 11, and their cynicism in verse 19. You see, the rich were prospering in Judah, but often at the expense of the poor who were being oppressed. And so Isaiah 8:22 summarizes very well the kind of situation they were in. This is the passage just before the one we're considering today. It says, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. That is the kind of situation that God speaks into. Distress, darkness, gloom, and anguish. And into this distress, and into this darkness, and into this gloom, and into this anguish, God makes a great and grand promise. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. He says this: there will be no gloom for he who is in anguish. Verse 2, he says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And verse 3 says, they rejoice before you as with joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. One commentator says verse 3 is a picture of wild joy. It's bringing together two different metaphors. One metaphor of unexpected harvest, and another metaphor of the plunder of war. Into their darkness, into their distress, into their gloom, and into their anguish, God makes a promise that they will have no gloom, they will no longer walk in darkness but in light, and their joy will increase wildly. Now, friends, none of these things have happened as yet. They're still in darkness, but these are written in such a way as if it's already happened. Now, this is what scholars call the prophetic perfect. This is the way that the prophets write. These things are so certain to happen that the prophets can write as if they have already happened. Did you know, friends, that the God of the universe has made a promise of light and joy and peace? Did you know, friends, that the God of the universe has made a promise to restore and redeem and fix all that is broken in this world, including you, if you will only let him? So friends, it is precisely into distress and darkness, into gloom and anguish, that God makes this promise of light and joy and peace. Now, how do we know that God can keep these promises? Now, I know many of you perhaps have been victims of people who have made promises and were unable to keep those promises, and you've been deeply hurt by those experiences. Or maybe, like me, you're guilty of making promises, but you found yourself unable to keep those promises. And because you've experienced both, you're rather cynical when anyone ever makes a promise to you. Now, friends, the problem isn't the promise. The promise is a noble and beautiful thing. The problem is the promiser. You see, we are finite creatures. We are weak creatures. We are fickle and inconsistent. We're not able to always keep our promises. And because of that, we hurt others and we get hurt ourselves. But friends, God is not like that. God is not finite and weak. He's infinite. He's strong. He is consistent, caring, and never fickle. And because of that and the power that God has, we can be sure that the promises that he makes, he will indeed keep. Look at verse 3. Speaking of God, Isaiah says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. And in verse 4, the yoke of the burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Finally, at the end of verse 7, it says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Friends, the promises of God that he has made, he will fulfill because of who he is. He is powerful. He is zealous. He is kind. He is loving. He is merciful. He is consistent. And he is caring. And he will surely keep the promises that he makes. Now, some of you are sitting here and you're wondering to yourself, is it still reasonable to believe in God in our day and in our age? Hasn't science done away with God? Well, friends, we tend to think that the world is becoming more secular, but the data actually points in the opposite direction. The Pew Research Center put out a study on faith in recent years, and they found that rather than becoming more secular, the world as a whole is growing increasingly religious. So if you want to be on the right side of history, it's not on the side of becoming less religious, it's becoming more religious. Now, how about science? In her book, Is Christmas Unbelievable?, Dr. Rebecca McLaughlin points out that modern science was first developed not despite of belief in a creator, but because of it. Did you know, friends, that in the 13th century, it was two Franciscan friars, two Catholic priests, two religious people who laid the foundations for the scientific method? They were Roger Bacon and William of Ockham. You see, they reasoned, if the universe was made by a rational, consistent God, we can expect it to run according to rational, consistent law. Because God is rational and God is consistent, and he made the world we can be sure that there are laws that will always be kept, the law of nature. And that is the very foundation of the scientific enterprise. So friends, science and faith need not have a final conflict. They're complementary and not contrary to one another. In fact, friends, today there are many renowned scientists in the world who don't just believe in God, they're committed Christians. One of them is Professor Russell Cowburn, who is Professor of Experimental Physics at Cambridge University in the UK. Apologies to those of you from Oxford. And he puts it this way: Christianity gives me the reason why science works. Without a creator God, there is no reason why we should expect science to work. As a scientist, he says, it gives me the reason why things work, why my enterprise, my scientific enterprise, works. Friends, because God is real, and is powerful, and is consistent, science works. And friends, because God is real, and powerful, and consistent, we can be sure that his promises will come to pass. He keeps his promises. He is God. Friends, a few years ago, I started watching Korean dramas. I don't know why, I just kind of started watching them together with Cindy, and I found myself watching it and saying, this is ridiculous, you know, but I'm completely hooked. I just can't stop watching. I want to watch the next episode. And one of the first Korean dramas I watched was, hate to admit it, Crash Landing on You. How many of you remember that one? Okay. Oh, even Aaron, my brother. Okay. And it felt like a really unbelievable love story, wasn't it? Right? You have Yoon Se-ri. Do you remember Yoon Se-ri? Right? She's this rich South Korean lady, ends up in North Korea, falls in love with this North Korean captain. You know, it's such an unbelievable love story. You watch it, you're like, you're moved by it, and like, but it'll never happen. Did you know, and I guess you do from the looks on your faces, that the two actors, Hyun Bin and Son Ye-jin, actually fell in love in real life and got married, I think it was about 2 years ago, and just had a baby together this year. So what was in real life, R-E-E-L, became real life. What was unbelievable actually became real. And then sometimes when we come before the Word of God, and we hear of the promises of God and the power of God, it feels unreal and unbelievable. And we don't think it's possible to make real, rational, true sense. But friends, God has done something to take what is real, R-E-E-L, to make it real. And the way he has done this is to fulfill his promises by sending a person, by sending his son, by writing himself into the story of our lives to show us that it's not make-believe, but this love is real. Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. How does God fulfill his promise of light and joy and peace? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. God's answer to the gloom and darkness in the world that we live in is Christmas Day, the day he sends a son. Now, friends, if you were in Judah living at that time with impending invasion, and God says to you, this child is going to be born, and this child is going to be the one who is going to save you, you'd probably be scratching your head. How in the world will this young child save us from the mighty Assyrian armies? Well, the answer comes in two parts. Number one, the answer is in who this child grows up to become. But the second answer is what the root of their anguish is. You see, God doesn't just send this child to deal with the immediate anguish. He's sending this child to deal with the root, not only of their anguish, but of our anguish. So who is this child? Let's look at verse 6. The government shall be on his shoulders. The Tenghu, the government will be upon his shoulders. He is a ruler. He is a king like no other. And the kind of king he is shown to us in the names that God gives him. Look at verse 6. There are four names. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Four names that have been given to him to combine his divinity and humanity, his majesty and meekness, his power and his love. So let's consider these four names briefly. He is Wonderful Counselor. That word wonderful can also be translated miraculous. He is a miracle worker doing mighty signs and wonders. And yet at the same time, he's a counselor. He's wise. He draws near and he speaks to us. He gives wisdom and he teaches us how to live. Many centuries later, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 22, Jesus proclaims, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to him." Who is this miracle worker? None other than Jesus himself. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 68, the Apostle Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Who is this wonderful counselor that God sends to make real the light that is for darkness and the joy that is for sorrow? His name is Jesus. Secondly, friends, he is the mighty God. The mystery of it all is that the person that God sends to earth is none other than God himself in human form. He is the mighty God. Centuries later, when the resurrected Jesus appears, there was one among his apostles, his disciples, who did not believe that he rose from the dead. His name is Thomas. He's come down in history and he's known to us as Doubting Thomas. When Jesus draws near to him, in John chapter 20, shows him his scars, Thomas falls to his knees and he proclaims, "My Lord and my God." Who is this mighty God who has come in the flesh, the one that God sends to make real the light for darkness and the joy for sorrow? His name is Jesus. Thirdly, he is the everlasting Father. He is everlasting, supernaturally eternal, unchanging, and yet he is Father. He is a Father who cares for his children. Now, friends, Christians rightly ascribe fatherhood to God the Father. But did you know, friends, it's also right for us to recognize that Jesus treats us as his own children. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And in Matthew, chapter 9, verse 22, he says to the suffering woman, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." He is everlasting Father. So who is this everlasting that God sends to make light, to make real light for darkness and joy for sorrow? He is Jesus. Finally, he is Prince of Peace. He is a prince, a governor, a ruler. He is royalty. But he does not use his position to bring hostility and strife. He is a prince who brings peace. Verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Again, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 14, at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angels proclaim, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those whom he is pleased." Who is this Prince of Peace, my friends? The one that God sends with light for the darkness and joy for the sorrow. He is Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our King. He's the one that fulfills God's promise to take away our gloom and to bring light in the darkness and joy in the sorrow and peace in the strife. Now, some of you who have been reading the Bible a bit more and know a bit more about history, you might object. You'll say to me, the Assyrians did invade and conquer Judah. So has God's promises not been fulfilled? The people went into exile. Does that contradict the promise of God? Well, no, for two reasons. Firstly, although they go into exile, they will eventually return from exile, a humbled people. But secondly, friends, we need to read the Bible as a whole. You see, God's promise of removing gloom and anguish is ultimately a promise of dealing with the very root of gloom in anguish. Remember we said earlier that much of Judah's anguish was due to their own rebellion against God as their loving king. Similarly, friends, the root of much of our anguish is our rebellion against Almighty God, our loving king. Now, some of you may say, I'm not rebellious against God. I've never lifted up my fist against him. I'm not angry at God. How can you say I'm a rebel against God? Well, someone once said, friends, that the opposite of love is not hate. It's indifference. You see, friends, when you hate someone, it means that they still mean enough to you for you to hate them. You have emotion for them. But when you're indifferent to them, it shows that they are nothing to you. And for many of us, friends, whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, our rebellion is not outwardly hostile. It's much more subtle, but no less rebellious. We're indifferent to God. Yes, he's given us everything, but we care very little about what he has to say about our lives. We care very little about what he has to say about the state of the world and where it is going. We are rebellious people, even though it's a subtle rebellion in the form of indifference. And yet, my friends, for people that have been indifferent to him, God still sends a person. God still sends Jesus, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, as a child, born in a manger, into our distress, into our gloom, into our anguish, into our darkness, to say that he loves us and that we have hope. When Jesus came, he did not just come to reign in life, but to redeem through his death on the cross. Romans 5 verse 10 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Christmas is God saying to rebellious people like you and me that I love you and you can have hope in spite of what you've done, in spite of your indifference. A few weeks ago, I went with my older daughter, Caitlin, to collect her PSLE results. And for those of you who are not in Singapore, the PSLE is a primary school leaving examination. It's a very high-stakes examination for children who leave primary school. It's very stressful for the students, very stressful for the parents. Basically, it's an exam that determines the rest of your life, determines all of your future. And so it's very stressful. And on the day of the exam, of the results, I went to the school with her. They were sitting in front, the parents were sitting at the back, and the principal got up and said to everyone, before you get your results, I want to say two things to all of you. Firstly, to the students, I want to say to you that God loves you, that I love you, and your parents love you. You are not your PSLE results. Secondly, she says, to the parents, this is what I want to say to you. After your children go from here, they're going to get the result slips, and then they're going to come and see you. The first thing you need to do is not grab the result slip and look at the results. The first thing I want you to do is to give them a big hug and say to them, I love you, no matter what. Then you look at the result slip. Friends, do you see that at Christmas, God is coming to a people who are in anguish, who are in darkness, who are indifferent, who have ignored him, and he is reaching out his arms to each of us, saying to us, I love you, no matter what. I have given my son for you. And friends, to believe in Jesus Christ and to become one of his people is simply to return the embrace of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for Christmas. I pray, Father, that as we ponder again the great gift of your Son to sinful and different people like us, that our hearts will once again come alive. Renew us, O Lord. Refresh us, Lord. Regenerate us, Lord. Make us born again, some of us who have not yet believed in you. And give us once again the true joy of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.